All right. Okay, we want to look at Ephesians 4. Now, we're gonna spend tonight and then the first part of tomorrow in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This section is really covering verses 1 through 16, and you can see how relevant the book of Ephesians is just for understanding the gospel, chapters 1 through 3. I just did a one session on here's the gospel. By the way, when I use the word gospel, let me define that. When I say gospel or grace, here's what I mean. We have the person and work of Jesus, his life, death, well, his dissension, right? His condescension, his humiliation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Spirit, his present intercession for us as his people, and his promised return. That's his work. That's what he's done. And then there are all kinds of blessings that are ours when simply by faith we admit that we're sinners and we need a Savior. And some of those blessings are regeneration. We get a new heart. Justification. We are forgiven. And Jesus' life of perfect obedience is given to us. And the Father treats us daily as if we have completely and perfectly fulfilled all of His commands. Even though that's not true, that's how we get treated by God because of what Jesus has done for us in our place. He's our substitute. It's called his passive obedience. He dies for our sins. His active obedience. He lives an obedient life in our place so that we might be acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Justification, adoption. We are welcomed in as children of the Father, sons and daughters. And adoption is not just individual, it's also corporate. We're adopted by the Father into a family. There's a corporate dimension. Now I'm in relationship with all kinds of people that if it were up to me, I would have never had a relationship with them. You know, in fact, sometimes I find it hard to be in relationship with them. The body of Christ, the local church. Adoption, sanctification, this ongoing progressive change that he's working in me, conforming me into the very image and likeness of Jesus himself. Glorification, one day I'm going to be completely be remade, no longer struggle with sin at all. Sin will be completely eradicated from my life. That's not only going to be true of me, it's going to be true of all of those who belong to Jesus, and not only the people of God, but the entire cosmos is going to be utterly restored to perfection. Actually, it's going to be better than it was prior to the fall. That's what God's purposes are. He's reclaiming and restoring all things. Jesus has come. The kingdom has come. And it's being worked out. And it will be completely realized one day. That's the gospel. And that's that vast ocean, if you will, that we as God's people individually and corporately live in. Now, Paul goes on in chapter 4, and this is what's been happening. Chapters 1 through 3, as practical as they are, like a plane I was on today at 38,000 feet. And when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, the plane is landing, and it's just getting into real life. Here's where the gospel of grace gets lived out. It gets lived out in relationships in the context of real, daily, messy life. And Paul just kind of goes there from chapter 4 all the way to the end of Ephesians. And he talks about all kinds of things. Communication, conflict, forgiveness, living in the world, being a spouse, having kids, you name it. It's all in there. Everything that you could conceive of, there's application for all of life from chapter 4, verse 1, on to the end of chapter 6. And so the book begins to get very, very practical. And what he's doing in chapter 4 is he's making a segue from all of this to talking about our relationships within the context of the body of Christ. So it's not only relevant for all of our relationships, it's relevant for specific relationships. And he begins to get very practical. And I want to ask a question before we look at this passage and have you respond. If you were going to tell me what the purpose of relationships are, and maybe tell me what, before you give me the right Bible answer, what are some views out there that say, here's what relationships are for. This is the ultimate purpose and end of relationships. What would they be?
Be happy.
All right, to be happy.
Companionship.
Excuse me? Companionship.
A better tax bracket.
A what?
A better tax
A better tax bracket. Is that true? Okay. Right, to have someone meet your needs. Happiness, companionship, all that. Yeah, anything else? No, that's the right answer. We're going to get there. I think the kind of the functional answer that we actually live, it tends to be more self-centered, and we tend to view relationships as a place where I get things that I want. And the purpose, the reason I pursue relationships is ultimately not necessary to give, but to get. And it doesn't seem, it doesn't have this kind of malevolent agenda to it. I just want to be happy. I just want to have companionship. Those things don't feel like evil, sinful things, right? Because they're not. They're good things. But they really are bad goals, or they're bad ultimate things that drive you into relationship. And what we see in this passage is a very different agenda that Paul brings to why our relationships are important. So let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I'll make reference to a few verses after 1 through 6, but I'm just not going to read the whole section. All right, here he is. Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." That verse 1 is pointing back to chapters 1, 2, and 3. I want your life in real time, in real space, in real relationships, I want your life to be as weighty, that word worthy literally is weighty. I want the weight of the gospel to be reflected in the way that you live your life. May you live your life according to your calling. Live your life worthy. Let it be as weighty as your calling, as the grace of Christ. And then he talks about some very basic character qualities. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There you see the Trinity again, Father, Son, and Spirit, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he changes gears and he talks about diversity in the body of Christ. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. And he talks about the spiritual gifts and the different things that we all bring into the body of Christ. So there's unity and there's diversity, and that diversity, rather than weakening the unity, it actually strengthens the unity. Okay? So, why are our relationships so important? Why are our relationships so important? Here's the reason Paul says that our relationships are very, very, very important. It is within the context of relationships that God conforms you into the image of Jesus. It doesn't happen out there with you on your own, living on an island all by yourself. The ordinary means that God uses is other people. And His goal, His purpose in bringing you into relationship with one another is to grow you in grace. And I want you to see several words here that he uses in chapter 4. Look at, we didn't read it, but look at verse 12. He says, I want you to live together in community. You're one, but you have these different gifts. So that, in verse 12, you may be, look at the very end of verse 12, you may be what? Built up. All right, so that there's some building that needs to happen. There's one metaphor. Then look at verse 13. So that you can become what? Mature. Without other people in your life, you remain immature. Verse 15. This is even stronger. So that you might no longer be infants, no longer be infantile in the way that you relate to other people, but so that you might grow up. So that you might grow up, verse 15. You grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. And then verse 16, so that you might be built up. These are words that talk about something being built. It's a construction project. God is busy accomplishing something in your life. And ultimately what he's up to is he wants to make you like Jesus. And you know what my response to that is? I'd rather just be happy. Really. You know, I'm in a difficult conversation with my wife or my kids, and I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I don't want to be like Jesus. I just want to watch TV. And that's how easy it is. Here's this glorious vision that God has for you to make you like Christ, and you and I very, very easily settle for something far less than what he wants to give us. C.S. Lewis says, it's kind of like a bunch of kids who are playing in the driveway in the mud, right? And the parents are saying, kids, get washed up, get out of the mud, because we want to go on holiday at the sea. That's a British way of saying, let's go to the beach. But the kids are saying, you know, they're not even thinking about the beach because they're having so much fun in the mud in the driveway. And Lewis goes on to say, he says, our desires aren't too strong, they're too weak. We go about our lives fooling with money, sex, and power when God wants to offer us a holiday at sea. He wants to make us into the very likeness of his own Son. John, in John chapter 3, says this, there's going to be a great day, and when that great day comes, we're not real sure what it's going to be like. We're not really sure what's going to happen to us. But this is the one thing that we do know, that when we see him, we will be made like him. And then John goes on to say, and anybody who has this hope in him purifies himself. Isn't that interesting language? You're thinking, I'm being made in the image of Jesus. I'm going to be like him one day. There is hope now to participate in this process of growth and grace. Give you an example. One day, my daughter was in the kitchen, and she said something kind of disrespectful. She was 13, so that means she's been doing it at least for a year, right? Because it happens about 12. All right. If you have kids, the teen years just a whole different season of life. And she was about 13. She said something disrespectful. And I remember my wife, Barbara, was there. I think we were cooking on the grill. And it's just, you know, just in the push and pull of daily life. And I remember looking at her, and I just said, just pray for me. You know, this is one of these rare occasions where I'm asking my wife for prayer in a moment of temptation. Now, look, if my hope was built upon, I just want some R&R and comfort, what I would have done in that moment is I would have just ignored it and completely just said, you know what, I don't want to fool with this kid, this teenager. I just want to eat dinner and I want to sit down in front of the TV and channel surf. So my hope at that moment would have been just some temporal comfort. On the other hand, what if my hope was a little bit more future-oriented? It's not just I want something within the next 30 minutes, just some R&R, once we get dinner done and dishes washed and we're sitting down. What if I had a little bit future orientation? And this is the future orientation. One day, when I die, I want on my gravestone, I want my epitaph to read, Tim Lane, a respected father. What if that was my living hope? What if that's what I was hoping for? You know what I probably would have done? I probably would have gone over to my daughter and said, how dare you disrespect me and your mother? Do you know that this is my house that you're living in? And by the way, there are passages of Scripture, young lady, the fifth commandment to begin with, honor your father and mother. And there's a little verse in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And I could have wagged my finger in her face, and I could have used Bible verses because I've been to seminary, you know. And I could have used them and justified my sinful anger. And what? I'm living for some hope. Now, what if in that moment I'm sitting here thinking, all right, this what seems to be an insignificant kind of interchange between me and my daughter in our house at this moment is designed by God to make me more like Jesus. That's a whole different hope that's operating in my heart at that moment. One day I'm going to be like him. And he's given me this daughter. And he's actually using her to accomplish that purpose. All right, God, help me. Give me grace. And thankfully, in that situation, and it has happened on other occasions, I want to be clear with you, I'm not perfect, and I fail many times. But in that situation, here's what I did. I was liberated from this hope of comfort. And so I was liberated from this hope of being a respected father. So I didn't go after her in irritation and sinful anger. But I was also liberated from this hope of temporal comfort in the next half hour. And so what I did is, by God's grace, I remained calm. And by the way, if you're a parent of teenagers, and this is really the sanctification agenda in my life, the most godly thing I can do most of the time with my teenage kids is just shut up. That is a mark of the Spirit of God at work in my life. When I keep my mouth shut. It is. It's an amazing work of the Spirit. Just clam it, you know? Don't. Pray about it. Think about it. I ended up going back to her in an hour. And I just sat down with her. I said, you remember that interchange that we had in the kitchen? Can we talk about that? And it was a pattern that I was noticing. So it wasn't like I was jumping on every infraction, right? It was a pattern. I just said, yeah, I've noticed a pattern and you seem irritable. And here's where I went. Am I doing something that is provoking you that I'm not aware of? Well, that's not where you naturally go, is it? I mean, here's another mark of the Spirit at work in me. Am I doing something? Help me see it if I am. And she said, no. And I said, well, what's going on? And I don't even remember. I think she was just in a bad mood. You know, here's a 13-year-old girl struggling with her emotions and in a bad mood. And was it right for her to interact with me that way? No. And I said, you know, I'm concerned. Let's continue to work on it. How can I encourage you? Very, very different. You see what happens if you're my daughter at 12 and 13 and you've got me always capitulating to comfort and ignoring it, our relationship and me being conformed to the image of Jesus looks very different. Or if I'm living for being respected as a parent on that great day when everybody gathers around for my funeral and they've carved that epitaph on the gravestone, you know, and I constantly berate my daughter because I've got to get her to respect me. If it means she hates me at the end of the day, as long as I get her to respect me, that's a very different relationship between father and daughter, is it? And it's a very different picture of what I'm growing into. And so this hope of being conformed into the image of Jesus, God is using our relationships. Let me give you another example. When I got married, and you guys can identify with this, when I got married, I remember looking back on it now. I was a Christian, my wife was a Christian, and we really loved each other, right? Okay, wedding day, this is, well, I look back on it, and this is in large measure what was going on. My wife's at the end of the aisle, this big Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia, and here's her father walking her down the aisle, and I'm thinking, isn't she beautiful? Isn't this great? This is wonderful. I love me. And look at her, she's walking down the aisle, and she wants to love me. Yeah. This is one of those business propositions that's a true win-win, right? You know, and if my wife were here, she usually travels with me when we do this. We can't because we've got over a dozen Penn State students in our home this weekend and other things going on. But if she were here, she would say, you know what? I have to be honest with you. I was probably thinking the same thing. I'm walking down the aisle. I love me. And he's about to say how much he's going to love me. And then we're on the honeymoon. I would say like 6 hours into the honeymoon, you know, and we're arguing over where we're going to have dinner. Now, I'm struggling to love the person that I just stood in front of God and hundreds of witnesses and said, I want to love you exclusively and completely for the rest of my life. And I'm struggling to do that 6 hours into the relationship. I'm not talking about people that are kind of ornery and you don't like. I'm not talking about enemies. I'm talking about someone that I just said I want. And what's happening? All right, and you just play this out over the course of a marriage. You play this out over the course of parenting and kids. What is God doing? I'll tell you what God was doing in my life. Tim, you think you're so spiritual. You know, you've been a Christian X amount of years, and you did campus ministry. You think you're so spiritual. Don't you see how shallow your love is? Don't you see how infantile you are? Don't you see how much growing needs to happen in your life? Don't you see that? And God is using my wife and my kids and all kinds of people. When I pastored a congregation, He used every single person in the congregation. He knew that I needed a lot of growth and grace, so he called me to be a pastor. You know, and it's a wonderful calling. And yet it's in that context that God is using other people to reveal the things in you that need to change, that need to grow. That is why our relationships are so important. God is growing us in grace. He's building us up. He's maturing us. He doesn't want us to remain infantile. He wants us to become mature. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus. That's why your relationships are so important. And that is really the drive that should move you in the direction of other people. How does God want to use this person in my life to conform me into the image of Christ? And here's, it's not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee. But if that is your drive, then things like happiness and companionship and fun and stuff like that, it has much more of an opportunity to grow. You have much more of an opportunity to enjoy those things as you should rightfully enjoy, rather than making them the goal in your relationship. When those things become the goal, you're gonna be the very first person that begins to do difficult and dangerous things and destructive things in your relationship. All right, now, that's why our relationships are so important. And it's why the Bible over and over again calls us to love one another deeply from the heart. That's what Peter says a couple of times in 1 Peter. Love one another deeply from the heart. That word deeply means go the distance with people. Hang in there. Now, we're going to talk about conflict tomorrow, and there are those sad realities where certain relationships don't go the distance. And that's just a reality in our fallen world. We'll talk about that. But in general, this is the thing that drives us. Now, Paul begins to outline four basic character qualities that are going to enable you to foster relationships that go the distance with people. And I want you to see this. You know, marriage doesn't go bad at chapter 5, verse 22, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Marriage starts to go bad in chapter 3, verse 14 and following. Marriage starts to go bad in chapter 4. All your relationships start to go bad here, not down the road. Parenting that Paul talks about in chapter 6, that begins to go bad long before you get to chapter 6. It starts to go bad here. And here are the character qualities. I'm just going to highlight these for you. One of the character qualities that Paul says is absolutely essential if your relationships are going to be ones in which the grace of Christ thrives and you're growing into Christ-likeness is humility. What is humility? Here's a good definition of humility. Humility is the ability by God's grace to look at your own sin first before you point out the sin in another person. That's what humility is. Your ability to, this grace-driven power to say, Psalm 139, search me, O God. Matthew 7, let me deal with the telephone pole in my eye before I mess around with the speck of dust in your eye. Only the power and the grace of the gospel, God's full and complete acceptance of you in Jesus, will give you a foundation upon which you can look at yourself in that way. Humility. Just think about this. This is something that happened early on in our marriage, and I finally kind of woke up. I remember things not going well between me and Barbara, and I said, you know, Barbara, can we get together tonight at some point? Just give me a time so we could talk a little bit about your sins and weaknesses and failings and failures in the marriage. You know, what do you think happened? Like a blank stare. Are you kidding me? I've got a different agenda. But when I would go to her and say, Hey, do you think we could talk about our marriage? I'm concerned about some things that have been going on the past couple of weeks. I really need to own some things that I have been doing, attitudes that I've been harboring. Can I just sit down with you and talk to you about some of those things? And she was brewing the strongest pot of coffee so that we could stay up for hours. And she was all ears at that point. You know, isn't that true when you lead with, I want to talk to you about my sins and failures and weaknesses and confess, that it opens a window for the relationship to thrive. And this is what would typically happen. When I would do that, then my wife would sometimes say, if it were true, only if it were true, she would say, you know what, I need to talk to you about some things that have been going on in my life and some attitudes that I've been holding towards you. And there was this give and take. But we're leading with humility. This confidence in God's grace for us in Jesus enables us to do that. And it is never, never easy. I can't remember a time where that's been easy for me to do. Right? It's never going to be easy. And it's a work of the Spirit when you lead in that kind of way. Gentleness. What is gentleness? Gentleness is a character quality, and this is the way I describe it. It's when your strengths and gifts are bridled by the gospel. All right? They're bridled by the gospel so that when you use those gifts and strengths or your position of authority, for instance, with your kids, it empowers another person rather than tries to manipulate and get power over another person. Gentleness actually is a word that talks about being incredibly strong. There is great strength in gentleness. And you know, Moses was called the man of meekness in the Old Testament. That's the same word here. He was not a pushover. He was a strong man. But what does it look like for us to be gentle people? Our strengths are bridled by the gospel so that when we use those strengths, people feel like they've been empowered rather than they feel like they've been manipulated by you. You're trying to get something from them. My daughter, she factors in pretty significantly, my oldest, because this is where I started learning a lot of these lessons, also in my marriage, but this one situation, my daughter, comes to mind. I would say the greatest practical characteristic of a gentle person is encouragement. My daughter, she's 19. At the time, she was doing AOL instant messaging. And I don't know how many of you are 19 now, and you can remember the noise. Do you remember that? Who did instant messaging? It's not instant. Okay, yeah. It's text messaging now and, you know, Facebook. But she was doing instant messaging. And I remember we have family computers. She'd be out there. I'd yell from the family room because it's easier to yell than get up and walk to the next room, right? Hannah, you need to get off computer. You've been on it 30 minutes. You need to get off. 15 minutes later, she's still, Hannah, you know, 15 minutes later, and, you know, constantly doing it. This went on for months, years, decades. And one day, I decided to not yell from the family room. I decided to actually get up, all right, and walk to the side porch. And I remember walking in there, and I could tell, like, my daughter was, like, real tense. Like, oh, no, here he comes. And actually, at the moment, I wasn't upset with the fact that she had been on the computer for a while. Don't know why. Maybe I didn't realize how long she had been on the computer, or she hadn't been on it very long. But these rare moments where I wasn't concerned about it. And I remember just saying something encouraging to her. I don't even remember what I said. And she almost fell out of her chair. You know, I'm sitting there thinking, all right, wait a minute. Again, flesh and blood. Here's my daughter. My daughter is surprised that her father just encouraged her. That there's something wrong with that. Here's what my daughter should be doing when I walk on the side porch. In the back of her mind, here comes my dad. You know what? He bores me to death. He just encourages me all the time. It's so predictable. He's going to come in here right now, and he's probably going to encourage me. It is so predictable. I know that's what he's going to do. She should not be shocked when I encourage her, right? She should say, he just encourages me all the time. Now, of course, she's not going to say, this is so predictable. She's going to welcome that. A gentle person is someone who just simply speaks words of encouragement to people. I'll be honest with you, I need to grow in that area. I don't do that well. And I need help. And then you see these other two character qualities, patience and forbearing love. We could talk a little bit about each of these and nuance them a little bit, but here's basically what patience and forbearing love is. It means that you're humble and gentle for a really, 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 really long time. I counsel couples. Husband or the wife has been, you know, irritable and angry for 20 years. They come in and we're looking at this and we're talking about it some and just trying to grapple with the grace of Christ and how it should begin to reshape the way we do relationships. And the couple leaves, and I'll pick on the wives this time. The wife comes back and she says, you know what? 20 years she's been ornery and mean-spirited. She says, I was humble and gentle for 2 days. And you know, he didn't appreciate it. So I just got ticked off. You know, and okay, you were humble and gentle. Let's try to stretch. Let's get some patience and forbearing love in it. Let's try to stretch that out to 4 days. All right, I could pick on the men too. Let's do that for 4 days. Let's do it for long. Let's see that track record begin to grow. And then when you do blow it, let's see you turn around more quickly and ask for forgiveness. And then not only are you turning around more quickly and asking for forgiveness, you're really establishing a new track record so that your spouse just doesn't think you're trying to get off the hook by asking for forgiveness. You really mean it because something new is beginning to form in you. You see, Paul is saying that if our marriages and if our relationships are going to be a place where the grace of the gospel thrives and we are being conformed in the image of Jesus, it has to start with these very basic and yet simple gospel virtues growing in us. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Let me finish with this point. What time are we at, Jeff? Okay, good. How do you get that kind of stuff going in your life? I have not described the person that's in front of you. All right? Humble, gentle, patient, and forbearing love. I read these and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you know, every time I teach this passage. And I would venture to think that if you're probably a lot like me, you can see lots of room where you need to grow. Thankfully, by God's grace, there are vestiges of these things growing in my life, but they're not a picture of me. How are we gonna grow in these ways? Well, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing, love. Father, Son, Spirit. I wonder who they're a picture of. Who is that a picture of? Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit. All right. Jesus humbled himself. I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. He humbled himself. And then he used all of his strength. He's the second person of the Godhead. And that strength is bridled. And he comes and he suffers and dies, not so that he could get power over us, so that he might liberate us and forgive us and begin to change us. He's gentle. He comes in with all of that power. And the gospel is a huge, huge cry of encouragement. I'm for you. I love you. Even though you don't deserve it, I'm for you. And then, just think about it. Today, was he patient with you? Did he forbear in love with you today? He did with me. I mean, and he does it every single day. His mercies are new every morning. I'm living in this vast ocean of the gospel when I look at humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. That's who the Father, Son, and Spirit are. That's what has been done. Now listen, it's not simply my example, and it's not first my example. Jesus was humble, so I should be humble. Jesus was gentle, so I should be gentle. All that's true, right? No, it is true, but here's the point. Jesus was humble and gentle and patient and forbearing in love to you when you didn't deserve it, so that you might be forgiven and set free, so that then you might in some measure over time grow in these gospel virtues, which are reflections of the triune God. You're being conformed in the very image of the triune God. There's another place, you know, if that's not enough gospel for you in this passage, there's one other place where the gospel comes through, and this is where I'll finish tonight and just give you some exercises to think about as you go home. Remember I mentioned he references Father, Son, and Spirit there when he uses the word one seven times. He references one Lord, that's Jesus, one Spirit, and then one God and Father. There you have the Trinity. What do you have here? You have the triune God who in eternity past lives in complete and perfect harmony and unity with one another as three persons. One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfect love, unity, harmony between the three of them. In eternity past, just an incredible, glorious reflecting of one another's glory back off and off the other. Theologians call this the perichoretic union. It's a circle dance of love and unity and relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what's going on. Long before the world was created, we had this social God in relationship to one another. The one God, three persons. Now, what happens to the Trinity in order that you and I might be welcomed in and so that you and I might be brought into unity with one another? When Jesus is hanging on the cross on Calvary, what does he say? Yeah. Who's he talking to? He's talking to my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't understand it. And theologically, I don't. But something serious happened on the cross. The Father turns his back on the Son. The Son says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Son becomes sin for covenant breakers. The covenant keeper. He was the ultimate covenant keeper. He could have said, I've done my duty, you know. But the covenant keeper goes to the cross, and Father, Son, and Spirit, whatever's happening, it's a mystery. There's this disruption. There is this breaking apart of sorts between Father, Son, and Spirit as Jesus hangs on the cross and pays for our sin. The relationship that was there eternally has been ruptured for a moment, so that you and I might be saved, that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed, that we might be reconciled to this God, so that we might be reconciled to one another, so that we might live in unity with one another. The next time you're in a difficult moment with someone, and this other person is a Christian, you ought to say, all right, wait a minute, Father, Son, and Spirit were ripped asunder so that I might be reconciled to this person, as much as it depends upon me, right? That's the motive. That's the drive that's in this passage. So we're not just getting raw commands. We're getting this gracious God doing something for us and then calling us to imitate Him by His grace in our relationships with one another. As we close tonight, if we had a little bit more time, we could do this. And maybe you want to do this as a husband and wife, or if you have a friend, you want to do this relationship application. Take some time to pray together, asking God to show you His grace, and in light of that grace, repent of self-centeredness in your relationships and ask Him to give you the energy, the power of the Spirit, and commitment to grow in humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. If you would like, end your evening that way. I want to become more like Jesus. I want to begin, by His grace, to exhibit these character qualities. These are foundational. We must start here. We can't start at verse 15 of chapter 4 and speak the truth into someone else's life if humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love are not growing in us. Okay? Let me just close this in prayer. Father, thank You for just the candor of Your Word, the relevance of Your Word, the beauty of the grace of the gospel that we find in this book, the Bible. It is staggering. And I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as they think about their marriages, as they think about their relationships with family members, with kids, with siblings, with brothers and sisters in Christ within the context of the body of Christ, would you begin by your Spirit to grow them in humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love as they observe and experience that same humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love that you have displayed and exhibited to us in what you have done for us in Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.